come before your word, we ask for your help. Lord, we ask that you would take these truths as we have sung and plant them deep within us, that you would open our eyes to behold the truth of your word and grant to us growing, increasing trust in you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Do you ever doubt the Christian faith? Do you ever wonder if Jesus really is who he said he was? We all have different struggles. Some struggle with greed or with sloth or self-indulgence or various other things. And some struggle with doubt. This morning I want us to consider doubt. What do you do with your doubt? Better yet, how do you get beyond doubt? We've come to Doubting Thomas. It's kind of a rough nickname. He wasn't the only one who doubts in the scriptures. In fact, all the disciples were in the same situation as he was just a week before. He just wasn't there when they saw the Lord. What we're going to see in our text this morning is that Thomas is going to go from doubting to believing, all the way to proclaiming. We're going to consider what happened that took him from, I will never believe, to saying to Jesus, my Lord and my God. If you've got a Bible, I invite you to turn to John 20. The reading will begin at verse 24. John 20, verse 24. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. He said to Thomas, put your fingers here. See in my hand and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, you have believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. In this passage, we are told who Jesus is. There in this last verse, verse 31, John is telling us why he's written the book. I've alluded to it repeatedly. He says he's written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. Jesus is the Christ. This is the title for Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, the one who would come to rescue the people. This is the one that had been prophesied and promised. This is the hope that the people of God had. Indeed, he has come. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. But more than that, he is the Son of God. Jesus is God, the Son, who took on flesh and lived among us. Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death. And as we've seen in our text, rose from the dead. He is the one we should place our trust, the one that we should believe in. Biblically, belief is this idea of relying upon, depending on, placing our confidence in, trusting. That's what John is calling us to do. Do you trust Jesus? Do you believe in him? In the text this morning, we're going to see how Thomas goes from doubting to believing to proclaiming. But first, we need to consider his doubt. Doubting. A week before this event, Jesus had appeared to his disciples. But Thomas wasn't with them. It was the day of the resurrection, and Jesus had come to them. If you've got your Bible, just look up to verse 19. On the evening of that day, so that day being the day that Jesus rose from the dead, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Wow. So Jesus somehow gets through these locked doors. He's there and he says, "Peace to you." Well, now look down to our passage, verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, who was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see in his hands the marks and the nails, and place in my fingers the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." So, okay, they've seen the Lord. But Thomas says, "I'm not buying it, guys. My hopes have already been crushed." Like, Thomas had walked with Jesus for 3 years, and then he saw the one he thought was the Messiah crucified and buried. And now someone says, "Oh yeah, he's risen from the dead." He says, "Prove it. Your seeing is not my believing." Thomas has real doubt. He's refusing to believe what others have said. You know, what is it that he really needs? Sometimes we think, oh, if we could just see what people in the Bible saw, if I had just been there when the miracles were worked, I would certainly believe. But have you noticed that the people in the Bible who actually saw those things, they didn't all believe? Remember when he multiplied the fish and the bread for this huge, massive crowd? Thousands of people were fed. And then they all walked away unbelieving. They didn't put their trust in Jesus. We actually see that again and again. There were some who believed, but many who saw and heard Jesus teach and do the miraculous, they still did not believe. Or think of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. No one had seen such a collection of wonders as Pharaoh. And each plague that came upon him, it was prophesied to him the day before it happened. Again and again he's told, "This is about to happen." And still his heart was hard. He refused to believe. So just seeing something isn't the key to belief. In John's gospel, if you look at the very last verse of the book, chapter 21, verse 25, John tells us this. He says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." It's an interesting way to close. He's pointing out, the point he's making here is that he's been very selective. Jesus did all kinds of things. He's just told us some. He's just included some details. So here's my question. If you are being so selective, you're only telling part of the story, why include this about Thomas's doubt? I mean, wouldn't it be a more triumphant story if we just skip over the whole and some people didn't believe in him? Why does John tell us about Thomas doubting? I think it's because the Bible intentionally doesn't sugarcoat things. The Bible tells us what really happened. So for example, the Bible tells us about Noah's drunkenness and Moses' murder, David's adultery, Jonah pitying a plant over people, Judas' betrayal, Peter's denial, and Thomas' skepticism, all because it really happened. This is the actual story. He was struggling to believe. And when you have doubt, it's real as well. We can learn from Thomas how to get beyond doubt. Look at verse 26 with me. 8 days earlier, His disciples were inside. Again, Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Does that sound familiar? I mean, it's just like what had happened the week before. Once again, the disciples are together. This time, Thomas is with them. Once again, the doors are locked. They're still scared. Once again, Jesus somehow comes into the room. Once again, he proclaims peace that he's actually purchased by his own blood to them. It's a do-over for Thomas. And look what Jesus does. He appears and immediately he looks Thomas in the face. Verse 27, he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See in my hands, and put your hand in the place in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." This is a touching scene. It's a strong rebuke, actually. Jesus is saying, stop being an unbeliever. Believe. Stop your doubt. Trust me. I'm really here. I'm actually risen from the dead. You weren't so sure, but I'm here. It's interesting. It's as if he's pulling him towards him. Do you notice just how gentle he is? It's a rebuke, and yet he's come and he's offered him the evidence, the proof that he's asked for. Rembrandt painted this scene. And in his rendition of the event, Jesus is taking the hands of Thomas and pulling it towards his wound. That seems to capture the tone of what's going on here. Whatever you need, Thomas, come, believe, trust me. Jesus is so gentle. And hear me this morning, Jesus is still gentle with us as well. Even when we are tempted to doubt his goodness, his willingness to forgive us, when we doubt his character, when we doubt any aspect of who he is. Jesus offers peace and indisputable evidence that he is indeed risen from the dead. And the truth is, we should really be grateful that this is included because Thomas asked our question. I mean, haven't you all had this question? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? I mean, that's just not normal. People don't rise from the dead. They die and they stay dead. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And the answer is clearly yes. Yes, he did. What we have in the scripture is eyewitness testimony to those who heard and saw and touched the risen Lord. John, who wrote this gospel, he also wrote some letters at the end of the New Testament. Listen to how he begins, 1 John. "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and have touched with our hands, this we testify and proclaim to you." So John is telling us that he's an eyewitness. He saw it, he heard it, he touched Jesus. And this Jesus that he interacted with, he proclaims him to us. What else can explain the incredible transformation of the disciples from being scared in this locked room to being those who boldly go and proclaim Christ resurrected even in the face of persecution? They kept going unto death. They wouldn't die for a lie. They died because they were convinced that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. They knew the resurrection was true. So we've considered doubt. Secondly, belief. Thomas goes from doubting to believing. Look at verse 28. "Thomas answered Jesus, 'My Lord and my God.'" That's quite the confession. What does he mean when he calls Jesus Lord and God? Well, it's pretty straightforward. He thinks that Jesus is God. There's a carpenter, this man that's standing before him, risen from the dead, and he's convinced this is no ordinary man. This is the God-man. This is God the Son who took on human flesh. Back in chapter 5, Jesus had said this, honor the Son just as you honor the Father. That's exactly what Thomas is doing here. He's honoring Jesus, the Son, in the same way he honors the Father. God, the Father, and God, the Son, they both deserve worship. And we should stop here and note that Jesus does not correct Thomas. He doesn't say, oh, no, don't worship me. We see that thing happen in the scripture when people are so amazed by angels that they bow down to worship, and the angels are quick to say, no, you must worship God. Jesus receives this worship because he really is God. He taught that he was God, and his disciples recognized he's exactly who he said he was. Jesus is God. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. The word Lord gets used throughout the scripture to point to the same reality, to God. The Lord God. In some respect, this is parallel. He's saying the same thing. And yet Lord has a different nuance to it. The Lord is the one in charge. He's the king, the master, the boss. Thomas says, Jesus is my God. Jesus is my Lord. The resurrection has proved to Thomas that everything Jesus claimed was actually true. Jesus had said, before Abraham was, I am. And now he's convinced this is the eternal God. He had said, I and the Father are one. Thomas is convinced Jesus is God. Jesus had said, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I'm the resurrection and the life. And now he stands resurrected to life, proving it. Jesus had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thomas was convinced. And isn't it interesting that Jesus knows what Thomas had said, even though he wasn't in the room? Right? How does Jesus know that Thomas wanted to touch the hands and the side and had made this bold statement, I'm not going to believe? Well, he's God. He knows it all. Nothing more profound could be said about Jesus than to call him Lord and God. And we should note that this was really a countercultural statement, because Caesar, the ruler, he was actually taking these titles for himself. He actually required that he be called our Lord and God. Caesar was thinking of himself as God and asking everyone to call him that. And Thomas says, no. It's not Caesar, but it's Jesus who is Lord and God. Thomas is basically proclaiming what John proclaimed at the very beginning of the book. So this book has a prologue, an introduction. Verse 1, John started this book by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh. And Thomas is here saying, I believe it all. I believe that Jesus is God who took on flesh. He is the Lord God. There's one more thing we should note about this confession. The word my. You see, Thomas makes this personal. He says, my Lord and my God. Not just Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God. He's my Lord, my God. Can you say that this morning? Is Jesus your Lord? Is he your God? Look down at verse 29. This is how Jesus responds to Thomas. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. It's as if Jesus stops and looks into the camera and directs. He's talking to the audience. So Thomas, he saw and he believed, but what about you who have not seen me? Do you believe? It's actually a good thing. It's a blessing. It's better to trust than to simply trust after you have seen. Now, this is counterintuitive to us. We think it would be better to have been in the room there with Jesus. But the Bible doesn't actually teach us that. It's actually better that we trust in Jesus. You see, you don't have to have seen the scars for yourself. You don't have to have touched the wounds. But you do need to believe in Jesus. You need to place your trust, your confidence in Him. Specifically in what Jesus has done. We talk about it often, but let's glory in these truths. Holy God, in love, became perfect man to bear our blame, so that on the cross He could bear our sin and give us life. This is incredible. This is what Jesus has done. He's come and lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, and risen so that all who turn from their sin and trust in Him can be forgiven. That's the best news in the world. And we're all called to believe it, to trust in it. Listen to what Jesus said back in chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. There's this emphasis upon hearing and believing. Or Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 10, says this, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. People believe once they've heard the gospel. Over and over again, the emphasis in the Bible is that we trust the God who speaks. It's actually better to be reading the Bible and believing it than to have seen Jesus and then to walk away in disbelief. Peter, one who was in that room, he wrote this. This is 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice in Him. Wow. He's saying there's this privilege, this joy to trusting, to believing in Christ without seeing. Paul writes this to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. This is actually the Christian life. Well, we're not hanging out with Jesus, seeing Him do what He does, but we are living a life with Jesus by faith, by belief, by trust in Him. Now, there is a sense in which we see, but we see with eyes of faith. The Lord gives us spiritual sight. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 15. Follow his argument here. Verse 20, he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. He wants to get the gospel to those who've never heard it. Then he quotes from Isaiah. He says, as it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So Paul and Isaiah, they're speaking of a kind of seeing with the soul. There's this, oh, I get it. Now I see what God has done. You see, the preaching of the gospel and the reading of the scripture is the means by which we see Jesus and believe. It's a seeing that is not with our eyes. Reading the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is actually better than being there in that moment. Because the Gospels take us where we could have never gone. Just think with me. The Gospels, they take us to Gethsemane, where we get to hear Jesus' prayer to the Father. The Gospels take us into that private conversation with Pilate and Jesus. The crowds outside, they don't get to hear it, but we get to go. We get to hear. We're taken to the empty tomb. We're taken to each and every resurrection appearance. And more than all of that, not only do we have access to things that not one person would have had, we are given God's commentary on all of these things. We're not just told that these things happen, we're told why they happen. God is explaining so much to us. We are privileged to be those who hear the word of the Lord and believe. For us, faith comes by not by sight, but by hearing and reading the word. Listen again to this benediction, this blessing that Jesus places upon us, the reader of John's gospel. Look at verse 29 again. He had said to Thomas, Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I think this is exactly why John wrote his gospel. He is proclaiming to those who have not seen the truth so that we might believe. You know, it's not as if we just go from doubting to believing. There really is a third step. The final step is proclaiming that which we are now convinced of. We go from doubting to believing to proclaiming. That's what John's gospel is all about, and he makes that clear in these last two verses. So look again at verse 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs. This seems to make reference to the fact that Jesus risen from the dead is his climactic, final sign. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus told Thomas, don't disbelieve, believe. John writes to us, don't disbelieve, believe. I say to you, stop your doubting and trust in Jesus. True belief changes everything. It makes us new. John's book has been written so that we might believe. You see, he has come to believe this, but it goes beyond him. He's proclaiming it to others. He wants us to be persuaded of who Jesus is. I think this is placed just the way it is so that we would come to this conclusion, that we too should confess what Thomas confessed, my Lord and my God. So let me conclude with these questions. Is Jesus your Lord? Do you willingly submit to his will? Are you ready to walk in his ways? Do you recognize, are you convinced that his way is best? That his commandments aren't a burden, they're actually a joy. God has shown us the best way to live. Do you trust him not only with your life after death, but your life right now? Do you trust him with your whole life? That's what it means to have Jesus as your Lord. Is Jesus your God? Is he first and foremost? Do you recognize that he's your maker and sustainer? He's the purpose for which you exist. And he's your only hope. Is Jesus the one that you depend upon and rely upon? Is he your highest priority? Thomas said, he's my Lord and my God. I pray that each one of you will leave today rejoicing that Jesus is your Lord and your God. If the reality that Jesus is your Lord and God, you have much reason to rejoice. But what's fascinating about this is that it cannot stop there. You must proclaim. If you've come to recognize what Jesus has done for you, you need to tell others about this. The gospel is not supposed to ever hit some sort of dead end. The gospel doesn't stop with us. The gospel comes to us, transforms us, and the gospel then flows through us to others. So you should believe in Jesus, and then you should tell others that they should believe in Jesus. You should follow Jesus. You should be his disciple and be busy helping others become disciples, becoming his followers. Once we believe, we must proclaim. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are gentle with those who have real doubt. We're grateful that you come and you grant us true belief. You help us to be persuaded, to be convinced of the realities of who you are and what you have done. And you actually transform us into those who share the hope that we have with others. God, we are persuaded. We are convinced of what Jesus has done, that he is exactly who he claimed to be, that there is hope and life in him. And Lord, we pray that you would help us boldly proclaim this so that many others might also come to believe in Jesus. We pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's sing together of our faith. We're going to sing "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." You stand with me.